Well, thank you again, Brother Matt. Brothers and sisters, apologies for going a little bit over time in that first study, but I think you saw that I couldn't truncate it. You simply had to get to the red cord at the end. But I can truncate this one a little bit, so we may have to do that just to catch up. But this study, the second study, is a very important one in the scheme of things, because, of course, we come now to consider why Jacob makes Judah first. There has to be a huge change, doesn't there, in that man, in order for him to become what we see him become in Genesis 49 from what we saw him in Genesis 38, behaving like an apostate. So there has to be this enormous change in Judah. We're going to consider that here in this second study, and many of the things that pertain to it. But first of all, we need to deal with Jacob's greatest act of faith, which was the blessing of Joseph's sons, according to Paul in Hebrews chapter 11. Would you come back to the birth of Joseph's sons in Genesis chapter 41? Now, we know in the wonderful type that Joseph presents that by the end of chapter 41, he's been exalted. He's been elevated to the glory of the right hand of Pharaoh, read Yahweh, and here he is. He takes a wife that we read of a little later on in this chapter. He takes a wife. Verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and in the Egyptian that means the saviour of the world. That phrase, of course, is picked up in John chapter 4. And he takes to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, who's called priest of On, but if your margin's the same as mine, it says prince of On. On means oneness. So he's a priest, prince, a king, priest of oneness. And here you've got the bride of Christ, of course, represented in Asenath, that is given to Joseph. But then you read this in verse 50 of Genesis 41. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. Now these two sons are said to have been born before the years of famine. You know how there were seven prosperous years and then 7 years of drought, terrible famine? So they're born in the years of prosperity, before the famine comes. So the family of the increaser, the Lord Jesus Christ, were born, so to speak, before the period of famine in the religious world, the period of the apostasy of the third, fourth centuries and beyond, when darkness covered the earth and the truth flickered here and there, but not very prosperously. It was a time of famine for God's truth in the earth because of the dominance of the Roman Catholic apostasy. So Christ had dealings with two classes before that came, didn't he? He had dealings with natural Israel, to whom he came first, and his own did not recognise him for who he was, for the most part. And then he had dealings with the Gentiles, when he sent his apostles out to preach the gospel in the world. And they turned the Roman world upside down. That's all prophesied in this verse, isn't it? Before the years of famine came. Two sons. Now the first of those was Manasseh, the firstborn. His name means causing to forget. We're going to see in the allegory that he represents natural Israel, Jews living under law, of whom Yahweh could say through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 2 verse 32, my people have forgotten me days without number. Yeah, in accordance with their name in the allegory, Manasseh, causing to forget. That's what they did. And who was the king of Judah who did the most to cause God's people to forget by bringing in everything he could from Babylon? His name was Manasseh. All right, remember him? Causing Yahweh's people to forget. So there's a fitness about that, is there not? Ephraim, of course, is the younger son of Joseph. His name means fruitful or double fruit because he points to spiritual Israel. And Yahweh will have double fruit from Jews who lived the truth in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant, and from Gentiles who did the same. There will be fruit from both Jew and Gentile. He's going to get double fruit from Ephraim, so to speak. And that's why in Matthew 21, verse 43, Christ speaks about a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That is, it's a true ecclesia. I haven't got time to take you back to all, you know, the roots of that, which are in Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2, explained by Paul in Romans 10. I haven't time to do that, but that's what Christ says about the true ecclesia. It will consist of Jew and Gentile, therefore double fruit to God. Now that brings us then to the blessing of Joseph's sons. According to Hebrews 11 verse 21, Jacob's greatest act of faith. And he's only a few days away from dying. So this has to wait till the end of his life, this greatest act of faith. So join me in Genesis chapter 48. Now Genesis 48 is this record. I want you to read carefully with me, brothers and sisters, and to think about what we're reading here. Because this is another one of those allegories. You know, we've considered the allegory of Ishmael and Isaac, Hagar and Sarah. We considered the allegory of Phares and Zara. Now we have an identical allegory in the sons of Joseph, who are blessed here by their grandfather Jacob. Now you know the story pretty well, so we don't need to do too much of filling out the picture. Let's just start in verse 1 of Genesis 48. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick," and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So how old are they? We have a look at what it says in verse 12. "And Joseph brought them out from between his knees," bowed himself to the earth. So if he brings them out from between his knees, what does that suggest? Well, it suggests they're quite small, doesn't it? Well, forget it. I mean, Manasseh was probably 21 or 22 years of age, and Ephraim was 20. So these are fully grown men. Now, the reason for that statement is that Joseph is very carefully choreographing what happens here. Joseph is determined that Manasseh the firstborn will be blessed first by his father. And we're going to see how he choreographs it to ensure that happens. And that's why when you read in verse 1 that he brings with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that's in the order of their birth, isn't it? But come across and have a look what Jacob says to Joseph when he's talking to him in verse 3 onwards. "And Jacob said to Joseph, El Shaddai, the builder and nourisher of the divine family, appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me," now here's a clue, here's your first clue as to why what happens actually happens, "I will make thee fruitful." Fruitful? What does Ephraim mean? Double fruit. "I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people." Anyone suggest to me where those words might come from? Genesis chapter 17 verse 5, where God changes the name of Abram, the lofty exalted father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations. That's where those words are coming from. And Joseph should have picked that up. But you see, he was so determined that he was going to have his boys blessed in the order of their birth, he doesn't pick it up. He doesn't pick up the next thing that Jacob says. You come down to verse 5. Now think about this. You know, when you read this text, you really need to put yourself in the room, so to speak. You need to be there. You've got this aged man. He's about to kick the bucket in a couple of days. He's going to be gone, dead, buried ultimately in the cave of Machpelah. And he's a really old man. He can hardly see. And in comes Joseph, who's still, of course, sprightly. He's got two sprightly young boys that are bouncing around. You know, they're men, these men, 22 and 20 years of age. And they're there in the order of birth. You've got the older boy, Manasseh, and the younger boy, Ephraim. Then we read this. Look at verse 5. This is Jacob talking. "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh," they would have gone down like a lead balloon to Manasseh, wouldn't it? "If you happen to be the firstborn of your family, like I am in mine, and your grandfather doesn't even get the order of birth right, it hurts. No, it hurts." And Manasseh would have said, "Granddad, that's not right. I'm number one. I'm the firstborn. Joseph doesn't pick up on it. Not even Joseph picks up on this. He must have heard the words, but he doesn't pick up on it. So he carries on with his choreographing. Now have a look what happens, verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. So this is why this picture's up here. It's sort of like built with, it looks a little bit like people, doesn't it? Looking down from up top. So you've got Jacob here, the old man. You've got Joseph. He's got his two boys, okay? So he's choreographing it. He puts the younger one, Ephraim, at Joseph's right hand so that he will appear directly opposite Jacob's left hand. And he puts the older boy, Manasseh, at his left hand so he will appear directly opposite Jacob's right hand. Now the right hand, of course, in Scripture speaks of the hand of authority and power. The left hand, sorry if anyone here is a left-hander, I was born that way, they tell me, but they insisted I do use my right hand, so I'm ambidextrous. Left hand in the Scripture is the hand of mortal weakness, I'm sorry. But that's what it is. So the left hand is mortal weakness, the right hand is the hand of authority and power. So you see what Joseph's doing, aren't you? He's got this carefully worked out. And his father's going to disappoint him. See what it says in verse 14? And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. Now, was this a mistake? Was he half blind or whatever? No. We know this was his greatest act of faith. He does this quite deliberately. Now, it wouldn't have been easy for a man who's about to die, would it? And reach out his hand. He's got to reach right over to put his right hand on Ephraim's head, and then he's got to go, with his left hand to get it on Manasseh's head. He's sort of all tangled up. And Joseph's not very happy. What happens here? Come down to verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand. So he grabs hold of Jacob's hand. Says, no, Dad, no. You got the hand on the wrong head. But Jacob says, leave me alone. You leave me alone. I know exactly what I'm doing, my son. So you read on in the record. Verse 18. Joseph said, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. Manasseh also shall become a people, and he shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. Ephraim, the younger one, this is why I got my right hand on his head, he's going to be greater than Manasseh. Why? Well, he gives you the reason. There is the reason at the end of verse 19. And his seed shall become a multitude of nations. There's Genesis 17, verse 5. So this is about the Abrahamic promises being fulfilled through Ephraim, not through Manasseh. So you got a picture of that, brothers and sisters? This is why this is Jacob's greatest act of faith. He guided his hands wittingly. He knew exactly what he was doing. He misses Manasseh. He puts his left hand upon Manasseh's head because Manasseh means causing to forget. He represents natural Israel. But who was he? He was the firstborn. Well, what was natural Israel? Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son. Even my firstborn. Yes. Natural Israel was Yahweh's firstborn nation. But were they the most important in the scheme of things? No. Ephraim means fruitful or double fruit. He represents spiritual Israel. His seed shall become a multitude of nations. Through this one, the Abrahamic promises are going to be fulfilled. Can you see that? That is precisely the same, isn't it? It's precisely the same as the allegory of Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, the allegory of Phares and Zarah. It's here all over again. Three times in the book of Genesis, God presents that wonderful allegory of his work with natural Israel, but most importantly, the way he would fulfil the Abrahamic promises. Little wonder this goes down as Jacob's greatest act of faith, right at the end of his life. So just in summary of that, this is the allegory of Joseph's sons. Joseph the Increaser represents our Lord Jesus Christ. Manasseh, natural Israel. Ephraim, spiritual Israel. And so the blessings on Jacob's sons is going to deal with both natural and spiritual Israel, because chapters 48 and 49 are all one account. He first blesses the sons of Joseph, and then he blesses his own sons, all part of the one event just before he dies. And we're going to have a look at those blessings on the sons of Jacob shortly and see just how important they are as well. Just one little point. You know how when God changed the name of Jacob in Genesis 32, when the angel wrestled with him and gave him a blessing? Your name is no longer Jacob, he'll catch you, but Israel, to prevail with God, it means, or to prevail over God, in fact. You're a prevailer with God. You know, the record doesn't call Jacob Israel until Genesis 35, three chapters later. Why? Well, because he still had Syrians in his encampment. And Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, dies. Then the real Syrian in his camp dies. Her name is Rachel. She still had her father's teraphim. That's why she has to die short of Bethlehem Ephratah. She couldn't carry those images, those teraphim, into Bethlehem and be the type of the one who brings forth the Son of God out of idolatry. Could she? No, Micah 4 says, you've got to go into captivity. You've got to go into the field. You've got to go to Babylon. And when the Jews went to Babylon, they were freed from idolatry. They came back. They've never bowed down to gods of wood and stone ever since. I mean, they've got idols, money, banks, you name it. But they've never bowed down to images ever again. They were freed from idolatry by going to the very centre of idolatry where Manasseh got all that stuff from. Okay, got the picture? So that's why she dies short of Bethlehem Ephratah. Because she's a type of natural Israel. Has to have idolatry removed from them before God will bring forth his son from natural Israel 400 or 500 years later. Got a picture? That's the way the scripture presents this matter. But I was going to make this point. Yahweh calls Jacob Israel from Genesis 35 onwards. But then the Syrian appears in his family again in the form of Reuben. He acts like a deceiver. He takes his father's wife. So the record then continues to mix those names up. Sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. But when you get to this last picture of Jacob in Genesis 48 and 49, guess how many times the name Jacob appears in the record? And how many times the name Israel appears in the record? You got one guess. Jacob is there 7 times. And Israel is there 14 times. The true firstborn has emerged. The Israel of God. He ceased to be the hill catcher. He's now the prevailer with God. He's the true firstborn. He gets a double portion. That's what we find in Genesis 48 and 49. There's no accident in that. A bit off the track there, but let's get back to the story. Let's come back to the life pattern of Judah. So what brings about this massive change in the life of Judah? Well, we go right back to remind you what we considered in our first study. But when he was named Judah, Yahweh was praised at his birth. But sadly, as this boy grew up, he let Yahweh down and his father and his family down big time. In the record of Genesis 37, verses 26 and 27, who was it that suggested they should sell Joseph into Egypt? Judah. Oh yes, he's a type of Judas Iscariot, to be sure. But it was Judah who did that. And we know, of course, the disgusting behaviour of Judah in Genesis 38. Shameful behaviour that brought dishonour upon his family and upon Yahweh his God. What do you think the Canaanites thought about this son of Jacob? You reckon they gave honour to God, praised him, and they saw this character? What about the man who took the lamb and he couldn't find the harlot? No harlot in this place, they said. Think about the shame that brought on the truth. So what's going to happen in this man's life that's going to change him from that profligate to the leader and restorer of his family? Big things are going to happen in this man's life. Now, this is how it happens. I want you to have a look with me at Genesis 43. Now, we don't have time to do any more than just skip across the hilltops here of these passages. But I know you're familiar with the record, so I'm just going to take you and have a look at a few verses here. Now, this is where, in chapter 43, the famine is so sore in the land that they simply have to go and get more bread from Egypt. There's no option. Verse 2, it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt the first time, their father said, look boys, we're going to die of starvation here. You've got to go down. So who pipes up? Look at verse 3. And Judah spake unto Jacob, saying, the man, meaning Joseph, did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If you'll send Benjamin, we'll go. But if you won't send Benjamin, we're not going. And Israel said, what are you doing with me? Wherefore did ye so ill with me, so as to tell the man that ye had a brother? Look what Judah says. Well, in verse 7 it says, they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and our kindred. And we told him the truth. We simply told him the truth. And verse 8, Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. So he is the one who makes the suggestion that he will take responsibility. And of course, he goes on to explain that if they, you know, if Jacob had faced up to the facts a little earlier, they wouldn't be in the situation they're in now. So Judah is actually taking charge of the family. He's actually telling Jacob what ought to be done in the family. So there's been a change already, hasn't there? So what's brought about this change, do you think? Well, largely the events that went on in Egypt. And you see, there's something very important about this, brothers and sisters, especially the younger ones amongst the young people. There's something very important about this. When you come, like Judah did, to the realisation that God is actually at work in your life, and you see his hand at work in your life, you can make prodigious changes to the way you live your life. But if you don't see the hand of God, you're not likely to make them. Alright? Simple as that. And that's what's happened here. Judah has seen how God is at work in his life. Now have a look at the next phase of this. It's in Genesis 44. Now again, this is a very large slab of verses, 14 to 34, and we can't cover that in any great detail. But look how many times the man's name appears. Read verse 14 of Genesis 44. It says this, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. Now this is in the wake, just fill in the gaps. The gap is this. When they came the second time, you know what happens. And they're sent away with this abundance of corn, and Joseph's silver cup is put in the head of Benjamin's sack. And of course the Egyptians pursue him. Why have you stolen Joseph's silver? He didn't say Joseph. Why have you stolen my silver cup? We have stolen it. Well, bring down the bags. So they start with Reuben and they work right down. And they go through right down to number 12 and they find it in Benjamin's sack. And the hearts of the sons of Jacob drop. But look what it says in the record. Verse 14. And Judah and his brethren. Judah and his brethren? What does that tell you? He's the leader. He's the leader. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground to fulfil, of course, Joseph's dreams. Verse 15. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that ye have done? Watch ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? So who pipes up? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? Look at the next words. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Now I challenge anyone in this room, to go to your local government office and sit down in front of whatever you've got, a governor in this state. Missouri got a governor? All right. I challenge any one of you to go and sit down before the governor of this state and say to his face, well, the reason we're here is because God has found out the iniquity of your taxpayers. And here we are. Anyone? Anyone? No. You wouldn't do it, would you? You'd make all sorts of excuses. Well, you know, well, this happened and that happened and we end up in this situation. Judah has lost all guile. He's a man of honesty and integrity and he lays it out in the open. We messed it up. We told lies. We treated our father viciously. When we saw him grieving, when we brought back that garment that was ripped to shreds, Joseph's garment with animal blood on it and made out that he'd been taken by a wild beast. We watched him, not just for weeks, but months and years. We watched our father grieve and we stood there and looked at that with a hard heart and did nothing about it. God has found out the iniquity of thy servants. What an admission that is, eh? What a change has overtaken this man. He goes on to say, behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we, this is verse 16, and he also with whom the cup is found. And Joseph says, oh, no, I don't want that. Look at verse 18. Because Joseph tells him, the man in whose sack the cup's found, he will be my servant. This means that Judah can't take Benjamin back to his father. Benjamin's going to stay in Egypt. He's made a commitment to his father about Benjamin. He knows what it's going to do to Jacob if he turns up without Benjamin. So he tells Joseph this. 18. Then Judah came near unto him and said, oh my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we were honest. We said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, bring him down. And we brought him down. I can't go home, he says, without Benjamin. Why not? Why not? Because it killed my father. They had watched him for years, grieving about Joseph. They could do it then, and no. Can't do it now. Simply can't do it now. And the record goes on. It says in verse 22, we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But we brought him down, as you said, we had to bring him down. You know what he then says? He says to Joseph, put me in his place. Look at verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. Thy servant became surety for the lad. Let me stay. What a change, brothers and sisters. What a change in the attitude of Judah. He's done a 180 degree turn, this man. You know, when this sort of thing happens in the life of God's servants, it's his work. God has found out. He is prepared. He's prepared to do what happens in Genesis chapter 49. He puts this man first in the family because he's the leader. He's the leader of this change. He's the restorer of his brethren. And because of that, Judah is put first. So in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 28, when the time comes for Jacob to come down into Egypt, to whom does he entrust the whole project? Now, some of you have had to shift from where you once lived, true? It's not an easy thing, is it, to shift? You've got to sell a house and you've got to get the truck in and you've got to put all the luggage and stuff in it and then you've got to go and find a new place to live and you've got to... I mean, it's a big enterprise. Think if you had a family that's got nearly 80 people in it. Well, 80 sons, 70 odd sons, and all their wives and children, etc. You think about that. What an enterprise that is. So whom are you going to trust this to? An unstable boy like Reuben? Normally your father would say, well, you're the oldest, Reuben. You're the one who can organise all this. Does Reuben get the job? No. Genesis 46:28. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Yes, Jacob commits the whole exercise to the organisation of Judah. Puts him first. So this is testifying, isn't it? A massive change in the life of this man. So we ask the question, what could change Judah? Worldling, covenant breaker, fornicator, into the leader and reformer of his family. Well, a character change. An attitude and character change. In Genesis 43, 1-14, we saw the calmness, the firmness, the resolution, and the altruism of Judah. You know what altruism is? Altruism is where you do everything for other people and you don't think about yourself. You don't come into the picture. Everything you do, like Christ, everything you do is for other people. God first and other people. That's altruism. And that's what we see here in Judah. Reveals a complete change of attitude towards God and his father Jacob. Complete change. In Genesis 44, in that series of verses we looked at, you've got consciousness of God working in their lives. And compassion for Jacob highlighted that complete change. So Judah's faith, his conscience, his sensitivity and sacrificial love, which are the hallmarks of his reformation, become the basis upon which Judah is put first. And that happens in Genesis chapter 49. And the lesson we learn from that, brothers and sisters, is if Judah could change from what he was to what he became, then it can happen in anybody's life. Providing. And this is the proviso. Providing you see the hand of God at work in your life. And it is. Just that some people are blind to it. Or they don't want to see it. But if you see it at work and you respond to it, anything can happen in your life. And in the day of the kingdom, you'll be put first. First, as part of the bride of Christ. That's the lesson we learn from that. Now, you know, he had some pretty troubled brothers, didn't he, Judah? Troubled like he was. And he's going to lead them. This boy's going to lead them to change. And Jacob is going to start that process off. So we come to the prophecies of Jacob, where he blesses his sons in Genesis 49. We're not too far away from that. These prophecies of the latter days in which the work of God in Christ is clearly very prominent is here for a number of reasons. For that reason, three sons are blessed, but they're diminished. They're the first three boys. They're blessed, but they're diminished. And Judah is the first to be truly blessed. We want to just follow that through. I want you to have a look with me at Genesis 49 and verse 1, and I'm going to take you to verse 28. Genesis 49 verse 1 says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the latter days, the last days." Now have a look at verse 28, because this is the summary of what he does. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them." You notice the emphasis? Every one of the 12 was blessed. Now I ask you a question. If you were Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, would you regard what Jacob said to you in this prophecy as a blessing? Would you? Well, let's just think about what happens here. Let's have a look at what happens to Reuben, Simeon and Levi. They might have questioned that theirs was a blessing, but it was a blessing, as we're going to see. Because this is the principle, brothers and sisters. If you're like Reuben, Simeon and Levi, and you've got characteristics that might keep you from the kingdom, if you're doing things that might keep you from the kingdom, and God's at work in your life, and he wants to bless you, then you have to be exposed for what you are. And that's what happens to these three boys. They're exposed before their brothers for what they truly are. And it's far better to be exposed and to repent than to conceal and be rejected. Because you see, if you repent, then you can be forgiven. So that makes it a true blessing, doesn't it? Now you and I know, and it's one of the sad things about our latter day history in our community, that we've had some very notable brethren who have messed up and brought dishonour and disgrace upon the name of our God and upon the name Christadelphia. You know that, don't you? You know, I am familiar, all too familiar, with a number of those cases. And the one thing that has deeply disappointed me is the lack of repentance. When they have been exposed for what they were, there is a strong resistance through human pride to acknowledge it and to repent. In some cases, after a while, they've come good. But it took a lot of time and a lot of pressure. If only, brothers and sisters, if only we could see it for what it is. It is far better to be exposed. Paul says some men's sins go to the judgment seat beforehand. They're open beforehand. They may well go there and those sins won't be brought up against them because they will have been forgiven, like David's was. But some men's sins are concealed and they hide them. And they're practicing them right to the day when Christ comes. That's not going to be a very good outcome. That's going to be a curse. But to be exposed and to repent and to change your way, like I believe Reuben, Simeon and Levi all did, will get you in the kingdom. Now that's a blessing, isn't it? That is a true blessing. You should see it that way. So what comes, of course, is not going to be all that pleasant for these three firstborn sons of Jacob. Reuben lost all three aspects of the right of the firstborn. The firstborn had three rights. Priesthood, he was the priest of the family. Cain was the first of those. Authority, he was in charge of the family. And inheritance, double portion. So Reuben had all of that taken away. Now, read what Jacob says to him in verse 3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Get a picture in your mind. You've got the 12 sons of Jacob. They're all lined up in the order of their birth. And you know, he does something quite curious here. He doesn't actually bless his sons in the order of their birth. Some people think he does. He doesn't. He blesses them in a particular order. He puts the six sons of Leah first. Because he's acknowledging that Leah was his God-given wife, and if he'd realised that without taking Rachel, he could have had his 12 sons from Leah. So he puts all six up front, Leah's sons. And then he starts on the oldest three. Thou art my firstborn. Can you imagine Reuben as he's standing there, you know? He's standing there with his 12, with his 11 brothers, there's 12 of them standing there before their aged father, and he's looking in their eyes, and he looks at Reuben in the eye and he says, you're my firstborn, you're the very epitome of might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. And Reuben's thinking to himself, yeah, it's pretty good to be the firstborn, isn't it? This is sounding pretty good. And then he gets the sledgehammer. The next verse, verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. I'll stop there, because you've got to put yourself in this room. He's looking Reuben in the eye, and he said the words to Reuben I've just read, but the next words are not to Reuben. The next words are spoken to his brothers. Read them, end of verse 4. He went up to my couch. He's already said that. He says to Reuben, looking him in the face, he says, he wentest up to thy father's, you went to my bed and defiled it. And then he takes his eyes off Reuben and he looks around at his brothers and says, he went up to my couch. See that? He disgraces him in the eyes of his brothers, exposes him for what he was. That is a blessing, brothers and sisters. because Reuben, I believe, made his changes. And then, of course, you have the story going on with Simeon and Levi, who were brethren in cruelty. They were to be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel. They were relegated to a, you might say in some ways, a diminished position. No possession in the land for the case of the Levites. And Simeon's possession was in the area of the tribe of Judah. They were scattered in Israel. And of course it goes on to speak about a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. They were to murder Christ. It says in verse 6, towards the end of the verse, "For in their anger they slew a man, an Ish, a mighty man." It means Christ. "And in their self-will they dig down a wall." Very poor translation. It should be rendered, "They felled a chief." They felled a chief. It's a reference to their involvement in the crucifixion of Christ. And of course we know that the Levites were very much concerned with that matter. They were there organising the death of Christ. But what about Simeon? Well, you know, when the land was vacated by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, and the Jews were removed and taken off to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar 4 years later dealt with Edom, who had taken much pleasure in the judgments that fell upon Judah. And 40 years after that, one of his successors took the remnant of Edom and placed them in the south of Judah, where Simeon had had its inheritance in the land. It became known as Idumea, to segregate it from Edom. You know, that's exactly where Herod the Great was born and raised. That's where his successor Herod Antipas was born and raised. And when Christ came before Pilate, Pilate sent him off to Herod. And Herod basically condemned him to death, sent him back to Pilate to finish the job. In other words, Simeon was involved in the death of Christ in the form of the inhabitants of their territory in the times of Christ. Marvellously fulfilled that prophecy. And Brother Thomas says this in Opus Israel: "The blessing on Judah contains in it the hope of Israel. It shows what views Jacob had of the promises made to him and his fathers. His faith was a thing substantial and definable. He looked for a kingdom and an empire whose royal domain should be the land of Canaan, and especially that part of it allotted to Judah, and whose imperial ruler should be the giver of peace, descended from his loins in the line of Judah. The Spirit of God in Jacob marked him out to wield the scepter and to give laws to the world, possessing the gate of his enemies and blessing all the nations of the earth." So that's how Brother Thomas introduces the blessing on Judah in the prophecies of Jacob. And so we read then in verse 8, immediately after the blessing on Reuben, Simeon and Levi, that Judah is put first. Verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Name means praise, so there's a play on the name. "Whom thy brethren shall praise." Now ultimately, of course, we don't think that Judah's brethren, in the wake of Jacob's prophecies, bowed down to Judah, their brother. This is a prophecy of some length. This is about the last days. This is about Christ, who is, of course, the Judah here. It awaits the time of Christ's rule on David's throne, when in Revelation 5 he's presented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to whom all will give praise in that day, and especially his brethren, you and me, and all of those who share that in the ages past. "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies," of course, is used of David subduing his enemies in Psalm 18 verse 40. "Thy father's children shall bow down before thee," was foreshadowed in the dreams of Joseph, of course, wasn't it? "My brethren will bow down before thee." All Israel will bow down to Christ as the Prince of Judah. As we're told, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And they'll all bow down before him in that day. Now I want you to come to Zechariah chapter 2. We're not going to plunge too deeply into the prophecy of Jacob. I'm going to refer to the lion part of it, and we may have to leave the rest. But this is important. We must have a look at what's going to happen to Judah in the last days, in the latter days. Zechariah chapter 2. Now what you see on the screen, of course, you're all familiar with, it's the division of the land into 13 cantons. And there are, of course, provisions there for the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the middle, although it's not really in the middle you have the holy oblation. Now here's a little challenge for you. Why, in the setting up of the division of the land, are there 7 tribes to the north of the holy oblation and 5 tribes to the south? Now, if you were designing this, you would probably put 6 to the north and 6 to the south, wouldn't you? Not God. So why does he put 7 to the north and 5 to the south? Any suggestions? You can talk if you want. Yeah, 5 is the number of divine grace, and 7 is the number of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? Amongst other things, it's the number of the Abrahamic covenant. God made 7 promises to Abraham. The first of those 7 promises has 7 clauses in it. The last, the 7th promise, is made in Genesis 22. It's absolutely full of 7s. Before he takes Isaac to Moriah, he makes a covenant with the Gentiles, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and 7 ewe lambs are brought out, and they name the place Beersheba, the well of the 7. And it's from Beersheba that he goes up with Isaac to Moriah. He does 7 things to prepare. When he gets there, he does 7 things to go up to the mountain. When he gets to the top of the mountain, he does 7 things. And then Yahweh chimes in and says, I swear by myself. You know what swear is in the Hebrew? Shaba. It's the root of Sheba. Yahweh 7s himself. So anybody who doubts that 7 is the number of the Abrahamic covenant has got rocks in their head. All right?
I want more proof.
So that's why it's constructed this way. You want to be in this land and inheritance? You're not going to get there by the works of man. You'll get there by belief in the Abrahamic promises through divine grace. That's what that means. Now, where does God put Judah in the scheme of things? Well, you can see the arrow directly above the holy oblation. So which tribe is closest to the sanctuary? Well, here's the sanctuary here, right there. Okay? So which tribe's closest? Judah. Judah is first. But you know they've been displaced. Because you read in Zechariah 2 these words. Look at verse 12. And Yahweh shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. So Yahweh says to Judah, I'm really first. So I'm taking your territory of old Judah, and I'm going to put my holy oblation there, my sanctuary. This is where I'm going to dwell in the land, so to speak. But I'm putting you next door. You're closest to me. Judah, you're going to be first. That's the way it is, brothers and sisters. And that all comes about because a man who is a profligate and an apostate completely turns because he can see God working in his life. And when he turns, he sets out to turn his brothers. That's what that's going to be. And then we can learn a lesson from. You know, you want to be first? Then, as Christ says, get in there and serve your brethren. Don't think anything of yourself. Use the altruism of Judah. Get in there. Try and redeem your brethren, having made the necessary changes in your own life. That's why this comes about. So let's come back and finish off on the lion of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49. Now, my little clock says I've been speaking for 49 minutes, so it's appropriate to go back to Genesis 49. That's just to remind you, Matt, that I'm trying to keep my word here. Alright. We can't do all of this, but we'll do verses 9, maybe, well, 9 and 10 at least. So verse 9 of Genesis 49, Jacob says, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. Notice the language. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, so he's lying down. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? So what's this a prophecy about? Well, it's actually a prophecy about the victories of Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah is a lion's whelp, he says. The word means a cub or young. And the young lion is developing into his full strength and the ferocity that he will have to show in search of his prey. And of course, when Christ comes, he is going to use that strength and ferocity to overthrow his enemies. But once the job is done, he can go up from the prey, so to speak. The grown lion has caught and consumed the prey. Now he returns. He's not always going to tear and rend. So this is about Christ's triumph and the aftermath of it, as he, as it were, rests, because it says he couched as a lion. The word means to lie down, to recline. So here he is, as it were, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's won the battles. The earth has been subdued before him. He's now at rest in peace. But he won't rest, of course, until the nations have been subdued. And that will take 40 years from Armageddon to the final subjugation of the nations. But then it says this in verse 9. And as an old lion. Now, in the Hebrew, this word, labia, is actually in the feminine gender. So the RV and others correctly translate it as a lioness. So why is a lioness introduced here? Well, because you see, in the animal kingdom, the lioness does the lion's share of capturing the prey. You know, it's the lioness that wants to feed and look after her young. So she captures the prey and she will protect her young ferociously. Alright? So it's talking about that aspect of it. Fierce in protecting your offspring, as Christ will be in the protection of his people. The RSV says, who dares rouse him up? None will challenge the rule of Christ once all nations have been subdued. And of course that prophecy is repeated by Balaam in Numbers 24, verses 8 and 9. Then it says this in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples, plural, the gathering of the peoples, meaning Gentiles, shall be unto him. Now the scepter, of course, spoke of authority. It was symbolised by a rod with a, you know, bulb on the top, so to speak. The scepter represents the authority of the firstborn given to Judah because of his qualities, because of the changes that have occurred in his life that can now make him a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ as ruler of the divine family. Ruling tribe, of course, is Judah in the past and in the future. So that's what this means. Brother Thomas says in Elders Israel, Moses was a lawgiver, not of Judah, but of Levi. But when Shiloh comes as the lawgiver of Judah, then the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this lawgiver is a reference to one who rules. Rotherham says it's the commander's staff. The RV says it's the ruler's staff. So when ancient kings sat to dispense law, to judge, they had a rod. And they would put it between their knees and hold it stable with their feet. You see the king sitting? He's got the rod between his knees and it's held between his feet. So it's stable. It represented his authority to rule and to judge. That's what Christ is going to do. He's called Shiloh. It says in verse 10, until Shiloh come. Now there are two Hebrew words used there for the one English word until. It's ad ki. It means to or for that. Or because. So Brother Thomas translates it, because Shiloh shall come. and he is going to take up that scepter of authority. And of course we know Shiloh means tranquil or peace. It's a title of Christ, the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9 verse 6. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. The word gathering here in the Hebrew means obedience. And the RV translates it correctly. The obedience of the peoples. They put an S on the end of the word, people. Because it's talking about the time when Christ will rule in peace over all nations. I would have loved to have talked to you about verse 11, binding his foal, and take you to Mark chapter 11 and all that kind of stuff. Take me another 15 minutes, and we can't do that. We've got to press on. So I'm going to leave it there, brothers and sisters, and we'll come back and have a look at our third session a little later on, as to see why Judas put first.